Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, then call in now. Just dial 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a great privilege and pleasure to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I want to read a testimonial letter, and then we'll go right to our callers. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live. As just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. But a letter from a pastor, Pastor Phil Parker, who says in part, it's a long letter, wonderful. I won't read the whole thing, just in interest of time, but Pastor Parker says, "It isn't often that I have the opportunity to share how others have directed my life in ministry. However, I have had the privilege of pointing others to the broadcast and to your website as often as possible. I was a young pastor in the late 80s serving a small congregation in Kansas City, Kansas, and God has used Hank, the radio ministry, his books, and multiple others to guide us away from the popular cultural Christianity to an in-depth discipleship based on truth, because truth matters. What began years ago has grown into a lifelong passion for disseminating truth, anchored solely upon the Word of God, rationally and intelligently taught, spiritually discerned, and passionately proclaimed. Hank's books have been sent into jails and prisons, shared with friends and peers, and used to mentor young apologists who have yet to enter their 20s. With the help of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we've even been victorious in pointing a Muslim inmate to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I now listen as often as possible and even stream missed episodes. Thank you, Hank. And CRI, you're an indispensable part of the body of Christ. Again, another testimonial deeply appreciated, and it is encouraging, particularly as we close out our fiscal year. Anything that you can do as a listener to help this ministry reach around the world would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the consummation of His kingdom. Again, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and resource consultant standing by. You can speak with them as well, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. First up today, David in San Antonio, Texas, listening on KDRY. Hi, David.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. I want to say that I deeply appreciate your time in dealing with my question this evening.
You're welcome. Happy to do it.
My question, and I guess mostly my concern, is your interpretation of the rich man and Lazarus. To me, this whole story seems to imply that in the case of the rich man in torment, that his spirit or his soul can see, can speak, can hear, can feel agony, can make requests from heaven, like interceding for his brothers. So conversely, I believe that's why many people that I know believe, using this parable also, that how much more with the poor man in Abraham's bosom or in paradise make the same kind of request for his loved ones. I mean, I know many people that use this particular story as proof that there is purgatory and that there is intercession from their loved ones in heaven. And so it concerns me because I don't share that belief, and I hope it's not a primary issue. It falls more into a secondary issue. I would appreciate your help.
Sure. Yeah. And I think what we have to do is learn to read Scripture in light of Scripture, because if we don't do that, then the main and the plain things are going to be submerged by parabolic renderings in Scripture. So what are some of the main and plain things? They are that when you die, you're absent the body, present with the Lord. One of the main and plain things as well is that when a woman gives birth, she gives birth to a body-soul unity. At death, there's an unnatural rending of the body and the soul. The body goes to the ground and disintegrates. The non-physical aspect of our humanity is in the presence of the Lord as a believer, and we're comforted there. If we're not a believer, we're in torment. And the reason we're in torment is because we are absent the loving presence of God. And it is a foretaste of what will happen when Jesus appears a second time. Remember Jesus saying, a verse that I've quoted so often, "Do not be amazed, a time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." The picture that Scripture unfolds collectively is that the soul returns to the body is resurrected, and we will then stand in judgment before the Lord. Those who have done good will receive their reward, and those who have done evil will receive their just and condign punishment for all eternity. So what we have here is a picture of Hades. This is not even a picture of hell, although some of the texts render this hell. This is Hades. Hades is a foretaste of hell. And the idea biblically is that this is a place for those who have gone on before, some in comfort in Abraham's bosom and some in torment. And the torment is pictured with such things as fire. In this particular case, it is fire, but it's not literal fire, obviously. Fire here is used in a metaphorical way. Otherwise, dipping Lazarus's finger in water and then dipping that onto the tongue of a man who is burning wouldn't help him a whole lot. Of course, we also know that biblically, fire is a poignant portrayal of all kinds of things. For example, James says the tongue is a fire that sets the whole course of a person's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Obviously metaphorical. James is using the tongue as a metaphor for the destructive power of words. Fire is also used to describe jealousy or sexual lust. God's throne is said to be a flame in fire. So fire is used as a metaphor to communicate various things, and in this case, it is the torment of being separated from the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God.
I see. So do you believe that everything that is written in this story is an actual event, like that he can actually see from his position in torment up to heaven, or not really?
Well, you have to read the Scripture in the sense in which it's intended. Just to give you an example, at the very beginning, you see Adam and Eve in the garden, and God says, "Where are you?" Well, we know from the whole of Scripture that God is omniscient. He knows all things, and yet he's saying, "Where are you?" So it can't be that God doesn't know something, and he's looking around and just can't find them. It is a way of communicating the separation that has taken place between God and humanity. Or God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day doesn't mean that God has feet, as much as it is communicating that there was intimacy and communion between God and humanity until sin severed that union, that communion. So in the same sense here, what you want to see is that there are, through parables, profound pictures being communicated to us, profound truths being communicated to us, which is to say, we will never cease to exist. When we die, existence continues. So the rich man, he had purple and linen caressing his skin. Suddenly, in an instant, he dies. I was thinking the other day of a friend, very, very prominent person in Charlotte, 65 years old, about my age, went out to eat. His wife found him in the morning, slumped over, dead. In an instant, we're translated from this life to another life. That poignant truth is made here. The rich man dies. Lazarus is a beggar, laying by his gate, and he has no one to care for him. Only the dogs lick his sores, so the dogs are his companion. He dies, and then in the betrayal, the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. Now again, Abraham's bosom, or paradise, is a metaphor for being in the presence of God, and he is comforted there. So the real poignant, profound truth that when we die, we continue to exist either in the presence of God, being comforted there, or absent that presence, is being portrayed by the parable. So the parable is communicating a very significant truth about what happens when we die. But the imagery we cannot take in a wooden, literal fashion. If we do that, then we end up causing the parable to walk on all fours, and when it does that, it becomes unintelligible.
Yes. So would you still say that this is a primary issue, or one that we can disagree on as a secondary issue?
Well, it's certainly a primary issue to say that we continue in existence after we die. It's a primary issue to say that Jesus will appear again a second time, and that the body will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. It's also a primary issue to be able to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended, because if you don't, then you're going to have all kinds of cultic meanings imposed upon the biblical text. You have people like the Mormons who will read many of the passages that I was talking about in Genesis in a wooden literalistic fashion, and because of that, they believe that God is just an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heaven. So there are severe ramifications when you do not read literature in the sense in which it is intended. Metaphors have sharp teeth. They're intended to reveal or convey truths that we might ordinarily miss. So it is very important that we learn to mind the Bible for all its wealth, or read it for all its worth.
I see. Well, thank you so much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate your time, and Lord be with you and bless you always.
And thank you so much for listening so carefully. It always does my heart good to hear someone that is listening carefully, taking in what is being said, and then taking it to heart. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Scott. He's listening on Sirius XM 131 in New Hampshire. Hi, Scott. Hello, Scott.
Orchestrate my question quickly,
sure.
And I'll probably just hang up to listen because I don't think my connection's very well. But I belong to a Presbyterian church here in New Hampshire, and some changes are taking place in the Presbytery, the PCUSA, that I'm starting to see. I've been a member of my church for about a little over 5 years, so I'm fairly new to the Presbytery. And I'm very happy with my church. I listen to your program all the time. I've heard when people are asked how do you pick out a church, I've listened to your opinions and suggestions, and I'm very happy with my church. We're kind of in the minority in the PCUSA. We don't subscribe to some of the changes that are disturbing me that I hear that are going on. That's kind of taken on a big wave across the country. And so my question boils down to is, I'm very happy with my church. I love my church. I love my church family. I'm very close to it. I have children in the church. But I'm not on board with a lot of the changes that are taking place, across the PCUSA. So how do I cope with that?
Yeah, I think it's really important that you look at this church critically. It is a church that is demythologizing the Bible. I'm talking about the denomination in general, the PCUSA. It is a church that is setting human opinion over what is prescribed in Scripture, and in the process hurting deeply women and children. For example, they are now in the issue that you allude to, same-sex marriage. They're denying the anthropological realities, the biological realities, the civil realities that by denial of end up hurting the weakest among us, the most needing nurture and care. And so I think it is an abominable thing that the PCUSA has done, and by supporting it with your finances, you're supporting things that in the family of God become destructive rather than redemptive. We'll be right back with more.
June is a key month for the Christian Research Institute. It determines how well we end the financial year and what our strength or weakness will be going into a new fiscal year. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI or make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.
truth is under siege from a vast array of militant anti-Christian secularists. But when you and others stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute, we're able to equip countless believers to join in the good fight. Soldiers are helpless without the right arms. So are key battles often won or lost based on something as simple yet crucial as supplies. Stand with the Christian Research Institute and Bible Answer Man broadcast during the key month of June to ensure that CRI's supply lines remain open. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a reminder that those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, we'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. You can sign up as a monthly Bible Answer Man support team member, turbocharged the ministry. And do all of that on the web at equip.org. Write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or just talk to one of our resource consultants standing by, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Gary in Clarksville, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gary.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
I just recently read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and before that, before I read it, I was a pre-tribulational rapturist, and now I see. I see it's amazing, all the biblical principles of interpretation in there, how it works. And but however, I am stuck on one thing.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 24, you know, when Jesus says, he's telling about that what's going to happen. It says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, of course, he's talking to a first century audience, right? And it says, but the abomination of desolation, the way I understand, happened in around 167 B.C. So how can he's talking to a first century audience? That means, he said, when you see it, well, it's already happened. Because he's talking to a first century audience around 30 AD or something like that, right?
Well, here's what's going on. And you have a sense of what's going on. But Jesus is pointing back at something in order to point forward to something. So if you look at the context, the disciples have called Jesus' attention to the magnificence of the temple and the temple surroundings. And Jesus, in response, points to a coming abomination. He says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let no one who is on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. So he's pointing back to an abomination that everyone would have been thinking about. That abomination is what had troubled Daniel so greatly. Daniel was writing 6 centuries before Jesus Christ. And in his dreams and visions, God revealed that something horrifying was going to happen. And that horrifying thing that was going to happen is armed forces rising up to desecrate the temple fortress, to abolish the daily sacrifice, and that abomination that causes desolation would happen precisely as you say. 167 B.C., Daniel's prophecy becomes an unforgettable reality when Antiochus IV Epiphanes takes Jerusalem by force, abolishes temple sacrifices, erects an abominable altar to Zeus Olympus, and violates the Jewish covenant by outlawing Sabbath observance. In other words, he wanted to Hellenize the Jews, and those that did not accept it, he was going to destroy, but even more than that, he was going to plunder the sacred sanctuary. And of course, the annual Hanukkah celebration, celebrated to this very day, ensures that we will ever remember this Syrian Antichrist who desecrated the temple fortress, the pig's blood splattered on the altar, the statue of a Greek god in the Holy of Holies, and had not God supernaturally intervened through the agency of Judas Maccabeus, the epicenter of their theological and sociological identity would have been destroyed. But as it was only desecrated. So Jesus now is pointing to the desecration under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Again, he's the Old Testament Antichrist. He's doing that as a way of pointing forward to something that's going to take place. Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled approximately 400 years after he had the vision, after he had the dream, after he had the revelation. Jesus' prophecy was going to be fulfilled 40 years later, approximately. Again, you're right in giving an approximate time that Jesus is making these statements, but the fulfillment is going to take place when the temple is not just desecrated, but manifestly destroyed by Roman desolators.
Now, was that, Nero died in 68 A.D., so who was the king when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D.?
Well, again, the beast that is being spoken of in the expanded Olivet Discourse that we have in Revelation chapter, in the book of Revelation, that beast is not just Nero. The beast is the Roman Empire in general. So you have the Roman Empire who is persecuting the church, but you also have a woman who rides the beast who is persecuting the church. So Nero is a man of evil. He is a quintessential antichrist, as it were. But the actual thing that is taking place is the Roman Empire is seeking to destroy, to desolate, and that's the agency through whom the abomination of desolation takes place.
Okay, so and there really is, the way I understand it, there is, though, a lot of people want to figure out who the future, the Antichrist is. There's no such thing, really. Is that just, as it says in 1 John 2:18, there are many Antichrists. Is that right?
Well, it is right. The only qualification that I would make about that is that in every age there are antichrists. So as there was a quintessential antichrist in the Old Testament, as there was a quintessential antichrist in the New Testament, so we can look at epochs of history and see antichrists, and therefore can't preclude the notion that there's going to be a consummate or a quintessential antichrist in the future. It is just that the Bible doesn't give us the details. What the Bible gives us is fulfilled prophecy, and the reason it does that is so that we might believe. I told you these things ahead of time, says God, so that when they happen, you might believe. So we have the evidence that Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled. We have the evidence that Christ's prophecies were fulfilled, and therefore we have faith to believe that what the Bible says is going to happen in the future will happen as well. So what is going to happen in the future? What the Bible says will happen is the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved, that we will arise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, that the universe that groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay and so forth. So we look forward to those promises because God has spoken and what he has said happened precisely as he said it would happen.
Now, all the plagues that are listed in Revelation is referencing back to around the time of 70 A.D., somewhere before that or something, all the plagues that happened.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at the book of Revelation, yes, if you're talking about the plagues in the book of Revelation, that is correct. So what you have in Revelation is seven letters written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Those churches are told to be faithful and fruitful. They were going to suffer greatly. But there were also plagues that are going to befall a prostituted bride. But in the end, the bridegroom is going to carry a perfected bride over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. That's the basic idea. And so you have prophecies in Revelation which are given in metaphorical, apocalyptic language. But those prophecies are within the context of the Olivet Discourse in an expanded, enhanced format in John's Revelation. It's kind of cool when you look at it. You have an Olivet Discourse in the Synoptic Gospels, but you don't have it in the Gospel of John. But John gives us the full treatment in the book of Revelation. But in every case, we're pointed to eternal verities. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, we see the perfected bride. We see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. We see the New Jerusalem. We see the full complement of God's people, but we also see the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So the picture, again, is that of paradise restored.
Okay, well, he cleared it up. I appreciate it.
You got it. And, you know, I've got a lot of detail on that in my book, Has God Spoken? I talk about the abomination spoken of by Jesus, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and then I broach the question, will there be a future abomination of desolation? Also fill in all the dates, both in terms of what happened with the Roman beast and the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, as well as how the prophecies of Daniel came to fruition as well.
That'll be the next book I get then.
Has God Spoken? Yep. It's available on the web. You can check it out at equip.org. Thanks for your call. And a couple of things I want to say as we go to break. One is a new edition of the Christian Research Journal. If you have not subscribed, you may want to do that immediately. It is an award-winning magazine that I believe no Christian home should be without. If you look at it at the web, you see just how beautiful the presentation is, complementing the content. Again, you can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Also, you can sign up for a free newsletter on the web at equip.org and find many of the resources that I've talked about. And during the broadcast, I referred to the special edition of the Christian Research Journal, still available for your gift, Responding Like Christ to Transsexuals. Whatever we do, we must respond in a way that recognizes that we too are sinners, that ultimately we fall upon the mercy and the grace of God. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We shouldn't say, let's not interact with sinners. We have to interact with sinners and recognize the fact that we are sinners ourselves, desperately in need of the sanctifying grace of God. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. So please, don't touch that dial.
More than half of Christian Research Institute donors make only one gift each year to CRI. If each of those donors made only one more gift to CRI this month, it would mean an additional $926,577 to equip those who look to us daily for help. An absolute game changer. Please call 888-7000-CRI to make a gift of support. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. The Nazis initially appeared to be the likely conquerors, but Soviets, mustering courage and resolve, emerged victorious. Truth is, both men and materials played a crucial role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. The Christian Research Institute likewise needs people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with us during this key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Scott, listening in Modesto, California, KCIV. Hi, Scott.
Hey, Hank, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
Excellent. Need some advice from a more mature Christian than myself. I was reading Tony Campolo.
Mm-hmm.
His response to same-sex marriage. And I responded to it on a website saying that I wish Tony would have used some scripture to back up his opinion instead of just saying his wife, you know, was one of the big motivators behind this and talking to homosexuals themselves and this and that. And then they, one of the persons responded and saying, you conservative Christians idolize and worship your Bible more than you do Christ. And you remind me, like the Sadducees and Pharisees, who held so tight onto the law that they basically forgot the whole meaning of the law and what it was for. And I really didn't know how to respond to that, because I do, I mean, I don't worship the Bible, but it's the living word of God. I mean, there's no other book that we can know how God feels or what he says on topics. And so I kind of got, felt a little bit guilty out of ignorance, because I didn't know if, in fact, I was doing that. I put more emphasis on the Bible than Jesus, but I kind of don't separate the two. I think the Bible and Jesus are one and the same. And I mean, I don't worship the Bible, but I'm not sure if I'm explaining myself very good or not.
Well, I think you are, and I would commend you for the way you're explaining yourself. I think that there's a sense in which you can fall in love with the menu, using the menu as an analogy for the Bible, and forget about the meal. You know, so you can debate the menu, you can define the menu, you can describe the menu, you can memorize the menu, but the menu points to something. It points to the meal. So it's true that we have to embrace truth, but it's also true that we have to embrace life, the life towards which that that truth points. And the Pharisees, they tithed their mint and their cumming, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, justice, and equity, and we should not do that. But why is the Bible so important in terms of giving us information, let's say, on marriage? The Bible makes marriage a sacramental union between a man and a woman. It is given to us as a mystery that represents Christ and the church. That mystery is a mystery through which children are brought into the world. It is a mystery through which we find deep satisfaction in our spouses. And again, as I said, it is a mystery in which Christ and the church are revealed. So we have a parable, as it were, that's unfolding through our marriage relationships. So God sets the parameters around those marriage relationships, not because he's a cosmic killjoy, but because he wants our joy to be complete. Now, what Tony Campolo is doing is he is simply jettisoning what the Word of God has said, and he is saying, you know what, I, through anecdotal evidence, have a better way. I have a different opinion. The problem with a Tony Campolo is he damages women and children in the process, and that's the hell of it, if you will. Because the anthropological reality is that, at its base, fathers are going to challenge children in developmentally vital ways that mothers cannot, and mothers will provide care and nurture in ways that fathers cannot. In other words, the burden of social science evidence supports the idea that gender-differentiated parenting is important for human development, and that the contribution of a father to child-rearing is unique and irreplaceable. Tony Campolo is saying, you know, I don't really care what the social metrics are, what the Bible says. I got my own idea. It's come through anecdotal evidence. Well, you know, this is the kind of thing that leads people to all kinds of dangerous propositions. So is he loving people? No. He's in effect hating people. This is the kind of hate speech that Christians shouldn't be engaged in. We are supposed to love others. And when you love others, you tell them the truth, even when sometimes it hurts. Like a doctor telling someone that is a cancer patient, you need chemotherapy. To tell someone what they want to hear doesn't help them. I mean, look, when we're in a society today where the narrative is that at birth you cannot say it's a boy, it's a girl, and that's where we are, because it's now been determined by new social structures that are convenient that biology does not determine gender. Gender is determined by a person's feelings later on. And so if you feel that you're a boy trapped in a girl's body or vice versa, let the feminization surgery begin. The ramifications of that in the real lives of real people, very, very serious. And the church should care about people and therefore not take the words of Christ lightly, nor take the words of Scripture lightly, but rather apply them and not yield our conscience to political correctness. The fact is God has spoken, and we have to be clear with respect to what he has said. We must be equipped to communicate the truth of Scripture with gentleness and with respect. But tolerance when it comes to personal relations may be a virtue, but never when it comes to truth. Tolerance when it comes to truth is a sin, and it hurts people. And there's a whole lot more that could be said. I mean, it's not just anthropological realities. It's biological realities. It's civil realities. I mean, you think about Barack Obama. You want to hear the biblical perspective, go back a few years. That's the perspective he was touting then. Now, he's touting a different perspective. Why? Because social parameters have moved. The boundaries have changed. And now you're determining truth by the size and the scope of the latest lobby group. And if you want to be in power, if you want to be a politician, you got to go with the flow. Well, this is not what the church ought to do. Maybe politicians do that, but preachers like Tony Campolo shouldn't do that if they really care for people. And one cannot imagine that a person like Tony Campolo is so benighted with respect to sociological metrics and so forth.
Absolutely. And like I responded, I said, you know, my brother was born with a predisposition to drink, to be an alcoholic. But I don't encourage him to drink. But according to your logic, that is considered hate because I'm not letting him be who he is. And then I just stopped myself and I said, you know what? I'm falling into the sin of being self-righteous, and I'm not easily for me to do.
Well, see, here's the thing. I mean, the LGBT community is pushing its agenda and it's stamping down its iron boot. We shouldn't be like that. We should not. I mean, what we need to do is be always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. But we don't have to feel like the LGBT community forcing stuff down people's throats. That's not where we're at. We don't have to boycott them. What we have to do is equip ourselves. And if we are equipped, then we have the power of the Holy Spirit moving through us in the process of redeeming people and then revitalizing their lives. What Tony Campolo is doing is he has taken the salt and it is no longer good for anything because it's no longer salt. He's taken the light and he's turned it into darkness. And that's hurting people. And this is the very thing that we ought not to be doing.
Absolutely. Thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate it. I pray for you often. I pray for your ministry. And love you in the Lord, my brother.
Well, thank you. Those are wonderful words and deeply appreciated. We're living. Look, this is a brave new world. Make no mistake about it. This is not business as usual. We're living in a time that is quite unprecedented. The kinds of things that are taking place today, when you have counselors, I've mentioned this a couple of times in the air, you got counselors telling a young man that he's right to think that he's a cat trapped in a man's body, a female cat is that, and then he has to go through felinization surgery, has 14, 16 surgeries, then commits suicide. Why? Because he had this premonition in dreams and visions that he once had a tail. And so he thought, I've got to be a cat trapped in a man's body. Now, this is not funny. This is deadly serious. A man took his life after 18 or 16 or 14, I don't remember the exact number, of surgical procedures in his quest to look like a female tiger. Again, earliest childhood memories. I was always wondering where my tail was. Gotta be a female cat. Now, that story is not quite as silly as some of the things you hear with Bruce Jenner and the like. But they're communicated as though these things make sense. Black has become white and white has become black. And people don't have a radar fix on truth. I mean, just think about what I said earlier. You can't say, as a medical doctor, an obstetrician, you cannot say it's a boy, you cannot say it's a girl. Because biology doesn't determine, we don't know at birth whether it's a boy or whether it's a girl. I mean, this is, I hope this is said with gentleness and respect, it's madness. And it's very, very dangerous and debilitating to real people. Bruce Jenner is a real person. He's a real body-soul unity. There's no place for making fun of this. But there is a great place. There's a responsibility for speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. The size of the group, the power of the position isn't an issue. We must not yield our consciences. God has spoken, and we have to be true to God's word to be true to people. Be back here tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical, but we need people willing to stand for truth along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches.
and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.